Some time ago, I was on a quest to try to find a unique and great definition of the word love. It's not as if as though we don't have any definitions of that, nor that I was in a position to be the first one to discover what true love is. But I was trying to find a new concept as far as how to explain love, because love is probably the most overused word in all the English language and probably the most misused word in all the English language. We take a word that we use to describe the affection we have for our wife, our husband, our mother, our father, our boyfriend, girlfriend, and the kind of feelings that engender in and within us that cause us to want to say to somebody, I love you. So we take that word love that describes how we feel about the deepest relationships we have in life, and then we use that word to talk about how we feel about fried chicken. And so it just seems to me that sometimes we need a little context about that. And so in an effort to try to look and study and find some new ways to think about how to define love in its truest sense, I came across a list of definitions given by a group of third graders of what true love is, and it's enlightening to think about. I want to give you those definitions here at the beginning of our lesson. And because these definitions, I think you can see a third grader in these definitions, but you can also see an element of truth in these things. Now, one little girl said, true love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and they smell each other. That's true love. True love is when somebody gives you all their fries and don't eat any of yours. Now, I've been trying to explain to people for years that's what true love is, but they hadn't caught on to that. Another little girl says, true love is when you kiss all the time, and then when you get through kissing, you still want to hang around with each other. I think that's true love. And there's other things to do besides kiss all the time. Must have been a girl wrote that. Here's another one. A girl said, true love is like when you tell a guy you like the shirt he has on and then he wears it every day. That's true love. Here's my favorite one. Love is when you smile at someone or you do something nice to someone, even when they're not looking. What a great definition of love. Thank you for having me tonight. I appreciate very much the opportunity to come and be with you, to be back here at Marion Street, to see so many of you that I know personally and see many of you that I know in the kingdom as it pertains to our service together for God. And whatever our relationship is, it's emboldened and bolstered every time that I'm able to be with you in whatever setting that is. I love you and I appreciate the love that you have for me and my family and for the invitation to be with you tonight and talk about what happens in our life when nobody's watching, when no one is looking. A few years ago, I got a call from a friend of mine who worked for a company. He worked for CarQuest Auto Parts. Great company. He'd been with the company for about 10, 15 years. He was in their marketing department, had a good job. And he said, I'm going to email you some of my resumes. He said, man, you got to help me find a job. I need a new job. And I said, well, okay, send them to me. I'll see what I can do. I said, what are you wanting to do? What kind of work are you looking for? He said, I don't care. I just need a job. And his job required him to be on the road a lot. He was having to travel back and forth, East Coast, West Coast, to the Northwest, Southwest. And so he was gone from his home anywhere from 10 to 20 days a month, traveling around doing his job. He was good at it. He had a good job. He had good benefits. He made a lot of money. And so I kind of stopped for a moment. I said, well, man, I'm sorry you're having to find another job. I mean, what's happened? Is the company downsizing? Are they laying people off? Did they cut you pay? Did they cut out your benefits? What is it that's caused you to need another job? And his answer to me was, he says, man, I got to get home. And he said, I got to be around people who know me. I spend all my time out here in different cities. I'm in a different city every week, sometimes four or five cities a week. And he says, I'm in all these different places where nobody knows my name. Nobody knows who I am. He says, nobody knows what I'm supposed to be. Nobody even knows what I claim to be. When I go to those towns where no one knows me, I can be anything I want to be without any kind of retribution from the people that know me and love me. And he said, I got to get back where people know me. I got to have some people who are watching me and looking at me. He said, if I don't, I'm going to destroy my life. I'm going to destroy my family. If I don't get back home and spend more time with the people who know me and can watch over me and help me with my life. Now, I know what he was saying. He's saying that it's real hard to go to a town somewhere where nobody knows you and not go to the wrong kind of place, not be around the wrong kind of people. It's real hard sometimes to go to a town, you go out to Seattle, and you're there on Wednesday night, and it's real easy just to go up in your hotel room and not even think about worshiping anywhere because nobody's going to know. You're in a town where nobody knows you. It may be hard to find a congregation, so you just take the night off. And I know what he was saying. And I think all of us can relate to that idea that having responsibility or people hold you responsible for who you are, that life is a lot better, and you can do a lot better in your life if you know someone is watching you. But that's not the true test of who we are as people. That's not a good test of who we are in our character. is just do the right things when somebody's watching. It's not just that we should love people or smile at people just when they're looking at us or watching us. We should love and smile at people in the definition of the little girl all the time. And we shouldn't just live right because people are watching us. But sometimes it makes it a lot easier. I remember being in a psychology class at Calhoun. Some of you are shocked that I went to Calhoun. I did for 2 months. I dropped out. I figured they didn't know any more than I did. So I was in this psychology class, and here's a perfect example of that. And this debate was raging in this class about whether or not you should whip children, whether or not you should use corporal punishment and spank children. And this professor was in there, and she was saying, studies have shown that spanking kids do not work, does not work. In fact, it only makes kids more violent, and said it's not going to solve the problem. You should never spank a child. It won't solve the problem. And so this young man in my class that night, he spoke up, and he said, I don't believe that. His name was Ephraim. Ephraim Johnson. Ephraim Johnson said, I don't believe that. And she said, well, Ephraim, let me ask you a question. Let's just test your theory. She said, she said, think of something that you got a whipping for. He said, well, I didn't get whippings. I got beatings. She said, okay, think of something you got a beating for. And he said, don't tell me, just whatever it is, lying, cussing, cheating, stealing. Somebody caught you doing something bad and you got a beating for it. Think of what that thing was. And so he thought for a minute. He said, I got it. She said, okay, let me ask you this. They caught you and they whipped you. Let's say it's for lying. She said, then did that whipping ever keep you from lying again? He said, no, ma'am. He said, but it kept me from lying in front of my daddy again. It kept me from lying in front of the person who whipped me again. And that's how we are sometimes as people. We can do pretty good when people are watching us. But God is not calling us to be people who act a certain way when people's eyes gaze upon us. He's asking us to be a certain way when the all-seeing eye gazes upon us. And it does at all times. Let me give you a couple lessons tonight that I want you to think about. When we think about this idea of what are we, who are we, when no one is watching, what kind of people we are. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 39. Some of you won't have to turn there. This will be a familiar story to you. But in Genesis chapter 39, what is recorded for us is a story of a man named Joseph who wound up in a man named Potiphar's household. And he wound up there as a man of great influence and great power. In fact, if you read the text there, it says that Potiphar kept nothing back from Joseph. He gave everything into his hand. He put him in control of everything. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that Potiphar's only concern every day was what he was going to eat. Everything else was in Joseph's hands. But there were some alarming things and some troubling things we see here in Genesis chapter 39. If you look at the text here, I want to highlight a couple of things for you. Look at what it says beginning in verse 6. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Let's stop just right there. Here's a troubling moment that we see in this story. Joseph was a good-looking guy. And most of us see that as a great attribute in life. We see that as something that we aspire to be. We want to be beautiful people. We want our kids to be beautiful people. We want them to be handsome people. We want them to look a certain way and have a certain walk and to dress a certain way. We want them to be in style. We don't want them to be considered people that are not good looking or out of class or out of style. We hold that up as a great thing to be. Let me tell you, being beautiful can be wonderful. But it can be one of the greatest liabilities you will ever have in your life if you're a beautiful person. And Joseph was a handsome person. And because he was, Potiphar's wife made her gaze at him. If old Joseph would have looked like me, she probably would have never asked him, come lie with me. And I'll just be honest with you. That's why I stay fat and ugly. I don't want no undue temptation to be poured out on all you women. There was a time, let me tell you, there was a time I was skinny. There was a time I had one chin and the women could not handle it. They wrote me letters. They called me all the time. They bugged me, came to my house. You ask my wife. She used to come leave letters on my car. Please call me. In all seriousness, your beauty is wonderful. But don't let that be who you are and what you're about or define what you are as a human being and a person. The outward beauty, let me tell you this. There's a passage in your Bible, Proverbs chapter 31, a chapter where a mother is talking to a man, talking to her son, and she's giving him some advice about the kind of woman he should marry. And the only thing in that whole chapter, and the only time we read this chapter is when some old lady dies. And that chapter should be read to every young person in this world. You should study it, all you young women and all you young men who one day want a wife. What makes a great wife? Who can find a virtuous woman, the passage asks. And the only thing in that passage about outward beauty, the only thing it says is that it's fleeting, that it's dying, and that it will not last. Charm is deceitful, she said, and beauty is vain. It don't last. Don't let that be what defines you as a human being, what your outward beauty is. And it wasn't for Joseph. We know that because we know the rest of the story. But what could be a great blessing to you can always be a great liability if you allow it to be. And because he was a handsome man, the Bible says here that she came to him day by day. Verse 7, she says, she came to him casting longing eyes upon Joseph, saying, lie with me. Notice what it says in verse 10. It says that so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her and to be with her. Not only did she asked him every day to commit sin. And let me tell you, she wasn't asking an 82-year-old man to sleep with her. She was asking about a 20-year-old man to sleep with her. You understand what I mean. It wasn't an easy task to ward off that threat every day. And here's the most challenging moment that comes in Joseph's life. Look at verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, that house where that woman lived, that house where that woman was lusting after him, that house where that woman asked him every day to sleep with me, to come to bed with me, to lie with me every day. Look at what happened. He came into the house that day, listen, and none of the men of the house was inside. Let me tell you another way to read that. Nobody was watching. Nobody. Joseph he's in a different country. He's not among his people. Nobody knows he's a child of God. Nobody knows that he should be serving the God of the heavens. When he lived among the Egyptians or among Potiphar's people, they didn't serve the same God that he served, didn't share the same values that he had. The men didn't look at the women like he looked at them, and they didn't serve the God that he served. Nobody that knew Joseph and what Joseph was supposed to be would never know if he had did what Potiphar's wife wanted him to do. Nobody was watching. And his response was this, how can I sin against God? How can I do this wickedness against God? And not only that, how can I do this sin against my friend? Potiphar has given me all things. He's put all things into my hand, has kept back nothing from me except his wife. You're not my wife. You're his wife. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? One of the key words of the whole verse is this word, I. How can I? Now, you think about what you're supposed to be. How can Casey? How can Wayne? How can Bert, how can Hunter, how can Kimberly, how can Dyson, how can I say I'm a child of God, I'm his servant, how can I do this great wickedness claiming to be God's son? Now, when you think that way, then it doesn't matter if anybody's watching or not. And it didn't matter to Joseph that nobody was in that house. He refused to sin against God. What that shows to us is that what you are, your true character is revealed only when nobody's watching. Only when nobody's watching. And the Bible is full of episodes that show us the other side of that. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, threw him down in the pit and sold him into slavery, they did it where nobody was watching. They didn't do it in front of Joseph's father. They wouldn't have dared done that because they knew how Joseph's father felt about Joseph. They didn't do it when the rest of the family was around. They got him off to himself. He'd come out to them in the field, and they took him and threw him into a pit. Took his coat, dipped it in blood, and said, oh, the boy's dead. They did it when nobody was watching. In Achan, when Achan came to the city of Jericho, and the commandment came, we're going to destroy this city, but don't you take anything out of this city. Don't you take the accursed thing. We're not a bunch of robbers and thieves. We're the people of God, and we're not conquering this city so we can get rich. We're conquering this city because God made a promise to Abraham, and this city deserves judgment of God. But don't take anything out of the city. Well, Achan found a moment where nobody was watching. And he took a Babylonian garment, he took a little silver, and he took a little gold, and he hid it where he thought nobody was watching. The Bible's full of examples of that. It's interesting to me that when the devil comes to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, that he tempts Jesus when no one else is around. He's out in the desert. He's out in the wilderness. And in Mark's account, he's among the animals, it says. He didn't come when Jesus was baptized. He didn't come when the great crowds were there at the baptisms of John the Baptist, where Jesus was baptized, where John points to him and says, behold, to the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He didn't do it then. It's when he was alone and vulnerable and weak and hungry. That's when he came. And that's when he comes for you. And that's when he comes for me. It's when no one else is watching. Your true character is revealed at those moments. Let me tell you something else that's revealed. is your sincerity about what you do. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Several years ago, I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and there used to be a mall over here in Huntsville called The Mall. And it was called The Mall because it was about the only mall that ever, you know, it was The Mall. And we never hardly ever got to go there. And to get to go there for me, man, was like going to outer space. You know, one day my dad says, hey, let's go over to The Mall. And so we loaded up and went over to the mall, and we got over there that day. And out in front of one of these big department stores, there was this weird-looking guy. And he had a funny hat on, wearing a funny suit. He had a handlebar mustache. I remember that. He had kind of a little goatee growing there that pointed to the ground. And he had a box hanging off his neck with a rope here, and he had a box, and that box had a handle on it. He turned that handle, and that box made music, you know, kind of like that. And he had a sign on the side of that box that said, Save the Zoos. And he had a monkey with him, real live monkey, man, a little old bitty monkey. And that monkey was dressed up in a cowboy outfit, cutest thing you ever seen in your life. Had chaps on, little vest on, had a hat on, cowboy hat on, had a rubber band went under his chin. He'd run up to you. You know how monkeys do, don't you? He'd run up to you and he'd go. He'd do that hat, cutest thing. And being the intellectual I am, I was amazed by that, right? And so that monkey had a change purse on his side. And a sign on that box said, no pennies, please. That monkey was collecting money for the zoo, save the zoos, right? And on top of that box was a bell like you'd ring if you come to somebody's counter. Ding, you know, that kind of bell. And so that monkey's running around, and people giving that monkey quarters and dimes and nickels because it said, no pennies, please. I saw a little boy try to get that monkey a penny, and that guy jerked his leash, and that old monkey liked to die. He, like, turned a backflip. No pennies. Can't make a living taking pennies. So anyway, my daddy's with me, and I said, Daddy, give me a quarter, give me a quarter, give me a quarter. He said, what? I said, I only give that monkey a quarter. He said, you ain't giving that monkey no quarter. What's wrong with you? I said, please, Daddy, watch him. He's going to put it in his pocket. And then he takes it up on that box and puts it in that box, and he rings that bell. Every time he got a quarter, he'd climb on that box and ring that bell. Man twisting things. He's going to tipping his hat, taking quarters, putting it in his pocket, climbing the box, putting it in the box, ringing the bell. I said, give me a quarter. He said, don't you give that monkey no quarter. You give that monkey any money, he said, I'll whip you, boy. We ain't come over here to spend no money. We just look. So, and my dad, I guess, in his effort to try to draw some kind of moral conviction on me, he said, you ain't supposed to blow your trumpet when you're doing something good, no how. And I think he was talking about that monkey ringing that bell whenever he took money to save that zoo. And I thought at that time, I thought, he ain't got no trumpet, Daddy, he got a bell. And I think that was probably the gross misuse of that passage my dad was using. But that passage my dad was using in Matthew chapter 6, I want you to read it with me. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. Here's what it says. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Let me tell you something else. Some people think that charitable deed is a competition about who can receive the greatest acknowledgement for some good done. And that's not what it's about. And I listen to hear people say this all the time about what somebody does and what somebody else doesn't do. The fact of the matter is that most people in this world who do good things don't tell nobody what they do. And you don't know. I tell people, people sometimes say, well, you know, we don't do nothing to help somebody. And I said, let me tell you something. When I hear people say we don't do nothing to help somebody, I know what they really mean is I don't do anything to help nobody, because I know hundreds of people who do stuff every week to help somebody. The thing is they don't go around and tell everybody. They don't sound a trumpet. They don't have not a sounding brass. They do it because it needs to be done, not because they need some kind of acknowledgement about it. The greatest thing you'll ever do for somebody that's good, you'll do when no one else is watching, and you'll do without anybody else ever finding out. And you have to stand up and tell somebody, look at all we're doing. Look at the great things we're doing. Let me tell you what he said here. Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Keep it to yourself. Do it because it needs to be done. And let me say this. Sometimes you can't help it. People find out good you do. And that's great. And the Bible says about that is that when they do see the good that you do, they can glorify God, not you about it. Do it to glorify God, not yourselves. Not so we can have some competition. Well, this church does more than that church. Well, look at what that church is doing. Surely we can do more and try to keep up with them. Great. Be inspired by the good deeds happening around you. But don't let it be a competition about who received the greatest recognition. The greatest thing you can ever do for somebody is to do it and no one ever know about it, according to Matthew chapter 6. That's a true mark of sincerity. Several years ago, I worked right up the street here at Automotive Parts Company for Stanley Britton, great man. And when I was working for Stanley, Athens State University decided they were going to build a college. I mean, not a college, they already had one. They were going to build a library. And so they were collecting donations to build a library. And so these big men from the college came down there and told Stanley, "Mr. Britton, we'd like to meet with you just for a moment, please, if we can." They had briefcases and handouts and stuff. And they said, "We're going to build a new library for the university here." And it's built right down here on Prior Street. You can see it, right? Right across there from the old gym that they don't use no more. All right? Big, nice library. It's beautiful. And they said, "We would like for you to make a financial commitment to us that you might help this town and help your community by helping pay for this library." So Stanley studied on that a minute, and he said, "Okay." He said, I'm going to help you." And he gave him a sizable donation. Okay? He gave him a sizable donation. And they thanked him and shook his hand. He said, "Let me go get you a check." And they said, No. "You keep the check. We'll be back tomorrow with the newspaper. We're going to bring the newspaper down here, and we're going to bring the president of the university down here, and we're going to bring the dean of students down here, and we're going to bring the person in charge of the library and the construction company, and we're going to make your picture handing that check over to the president, donating this money to the building of this library." Stanley Britton said, "If you bring anybody down here with a camera, I'll tear this check up. I don't want nobody to know I gave you a dime. That ain't what I'm doing." I thought, you know, that's pretty good, right? He'd given all that money. He don't even want nobody to know about it. So that guy left. He said, "That's fine. Just give us a check. We won't come take no picture." And so he left. I told Stanley, I said, "Mr. Britton," I said, "I'm going to tell you something. That was an honorable thing you did." I said, "You did that good deed, and you don't even want your picture taken and put in the paper." He said, "Man, no." He said, "They take your picture, put it in the paper." He said, "There'll be 100 people down here tomorrow wanting a check for something." Well, so his motives wasn't maybe as pure as I thought they were, but he still did a good deed. Let not that be why we do what we do. The good that we do, just because somebody's watching. That's not the true measure of who we are as people. Never should be the true measure of who we are as people. Let me give you this final thought. All of this is really a little bit of a farce, isn't it? I mean, when you present this, we know what we mean when we say when no one's watching. What I mean by that is my wife's not watching. And you mean by that is Casey's not watching, and this person's not watching you. Human beings are not watching you. But what we know to be the truth in reality is there's no such thing as doing anything without somebody watching, because God's always watching. He's always watching. The Bible reveals that from the front of the Bible to the end of the Bible, that God is an all-knowing, all-present God who sees all things. There's a story in your Bible in the book of Genesis, the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Abraham. You remember that story where Abraham and Sarah had gotten old, didn't think they were going to have this son of promise, despite God's promises, took matters into their own hand, and Sarah told her handmaiden, "Go in there and sleep with my husband that he may have a promise fulfilled from God. Go sin that the promise of God might be fulfilled." You can't never get God's work done by sinning against God. You hear me? You can't never get God's work done by going against what he's already told you to do. Never. But that's what she thought she could do. And so Hagar went in. Abraham slept with her. Got her pregnant. And the Bible says after that moment, she hated Hagar. Regretted what she had done. Began to mistreat her and be mean to her. And God told Hagar, "I'm going to separate you now. I'm going to get you away from this family. You're going to have a son. He's going to rise up. And your son's going to cause trouble for them all his life. Throughout the generations, he shall be a thorn in their side. But I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to help you because you was put in a bad position." And in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, Hagar said about God, "He is the God who sees." He's the God who sees. He saw my affliction. He saw how I was treated. He saw what was being done to me. He saw how Sarah has mistreated me and what she done to me. He's a God who sees, and indeed he is. Throughout the Bible, that notion is repeated. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The Hebrew writer says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account." All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The psalmist said in Psalms 139, "Even the night shall be light before our God. He sees all. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty terrifying thought for me. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Sometimes people say, man, what is the most terrifying passage in the Bible to you? And most of the time we turn to passages that talk about hell and fire and brimstone and weeping and gnashing teeth and eternity. And I'm telling you, that's a pretty scary thought to me. But this is kind of some things that keep me up at night. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, where Paul says here, listen to what he says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, listen to this, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Let me tell you, when you think about a time when God comes and he brings to light everything that's been done in darkness, I don't know about you, but that makes me afraid. Because I know some of the things I've done in darkness. I know some of the things I did when I thought nobody was watching and I didn't care to remember that God always is. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Listen to what Jesus said here in Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Luke 12 verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've spoken in the ear and in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Man, I hope not. I sure hope not. Because that key word that we begin with, the word I said some things that I wish I'd never said. And I have done some things I wish I'd never done. And I have been some places I should have never been. And I was with people that I should have never been with. And I thought things that a man who serves God should never think. And one day, those will be proclaimed on the housetops. That'll be a bad day for me. And my only hope that day is that God will forgive me because and the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. And my need to give my life to him and my service to him and my love to him and to receive God's forgiveness for those things that I've done in secret, that I might be forgiven by the blood of the Lamb and my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my prayer and hope, and only hope, is that God will save me on that basis and not on the basis of what I've done when nobody's watching. Tonight, I want you to think about in closing your relationship with that God of Joseph, that God that sees when no one else does, that God who we have learned tonight can be served under difficult circumstances, who can be served in secret, who requires good to be done, even in secret. Our prayer tonight for all who are here is that you love that God because we know he loves you. And that if there's any here tonight who've not obeyed his voice, we simply ask you tonight to respond with obedience and baptism. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and sing the song?